Okay, turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. In our study of biblical worship, we have seen how that true worship always involves the presentation of something to God. And last week I had a question asked of me by one of the young people, and I think probably a question that many have had, and it's a very fitting question, very proper question, and I think we're going to answer that question tonight. And hopefully we'll do that anyway, but worship always involves the presentation of something to God. 2 weeks ago, you will remember in our study together, we saw how that Abraham, back in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham was required to offer his son something that he loved, something that he had a great passion for, but he was called upon to give that up for God. He was called upon to offer that as a sacrifice to the Lord. And then in our study together last time, you remember we looked at the Feast of First Fruits, you remember, and we saw how the true worship is not just about bringing the thing that our God requires. That is important. We have to bring what God requires. But it's more than that. Not only do we have to bring what God requires, but we have to bring it with a right heart attitude. A right heart attitude. And so, of course, the attitude of the heart, when it comes to worship, the attitude of the heart is that the heart is totally focused on God. It's not about me, not about what I need or what I have received. True worship, focus of the heart, it's all about God. All about God. Now in our text today, we're going to see the same sort of thing, only we're going to look at it just a little bit differently from just a bit of a different perspective. In Matthew chapter 2, this is a text that normally we would use around Christmas time. So I'll tell you early, Merry Christmas. But this is a text that normally we use around Christmas time. It's the story of the wise men. And we're going to see today how that these wise men came to worship. And there's some lessons, there's some observations here from this story of the wise men that I think would be helpful and I think would be beneficial to us. As we focus on these wise men here in Matthew chapter 2, we're going to see that there are seven characteristics of true worship. Now don't get excited, I'm not going to preach all of them today. I will mention six of them, and then we'll preach on the last one, okay? You believe that? I'd like to sell you some swampland in Florida. But no, seriously, I'm going to do my best. We're just going to mention them. And then we'll preach the last one, okay? And so with that in mind, let's begin by noticing. Number one, their worship was intentional. It was, in other words, on purpose. It was intentional. Look at Matthew chapter 2, you found the place. Look at verse 1 and verse number 2. The Bible says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and are come to worship him." Here we find that this worship was an intentional thing. They came because they were determined to come. They were determined to find the Christ child. They were determined to worship the Christ child. And therefore, these men intentionally, on purpose, selected their gifts. They intentionally packed their bags. They intentionally left their homes and their families. And they intentionally made a long, dangerous journey. In other words, the point is simply this. True worship does not just happen. Oh, we went to church today and worship broke out. No, worship doesn't just break out. Okay? Chicken pox break out. Worship, it's intentional. You have to plan for it. It's an intentional thing. When you get up on Sunday morning and you put on your Sunday go to meeting clothes and you make your way to this place, you join in the singing of the songs and the giving of the offerings, you join in listening to the preaching of God's Word, all of that should be done with a single-minded purpose: to worship God. It's intentional. Number two, their worship was volitional. Volitional. In other words, they did not worship because they were forced into it by somebody else. In other words, they did not worship because somebody was saying, "Okay, everybody, get your hands up. Ooh, let's worship Jesus." No. They didn't worship because somebody else forced them into it. They did not worship because everybody else was doing it. Remember, I went to a meeting one time that was actually in a charismatic church. And boy, you talk about feeling out of place. And I don't know if I ought to tell you this or not, but they were doing their stuff, you know, and everybody was raising their... Pastor Moore was with me. And I saw him. He kept going. He wanted to, really, but no, I'm just kidding. But you know, feeling out of place. And as you look around, as I looked around that day, it was you could almost spot them. You could see people that were there. They were totally uncomfortable. But they did it. Why? Because everybody else was doing it. When everybody else is doing this, it's hard to stand there with your hands in your pocket. All right? It's hard to do that. But true worship never follows a crowd. It's volitional. It's volitional. They worshiped, in other words, of their own free will. They worshiped of their own free will. Number three, their worship was personal. Their worship was personal. In other words, they involved their whole self in the worship. They involved their whole self. Verse number two, they traveled a great distance. Verse number 10, they rejoiced when they found the Christ child. Verse number 11, they gave their gifts to Him. In other words, they were actively, personally involved in this thing of worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. Many people try to use the church in order to worship by proxy. In order to worship by proxy. In other words, they think they can worship God by simply coming and sitting in a chair for an hour. And that by sitting in the chair for an hour, that somehow they're able to get in on what other people may be doing, and by proxy they are able to worship God without actually getting personally involved. That's why many are content to come and sit. They're involved to come and sit, and they're perfectly happy to let others do the giving. They're happy to come and sit, and they're perfectly happy to let others do the serving. They come and sit, and they're perfectly happy to let others do the ministering. But they never get personally involved themselves in anything that is going on. They just come and sit. Just come and sit. If that's our attitude, then we can never offer to God true worship Because true worship requires and demands personal involvement. Personal involvement. Their worship was personal. Number four, their worship was confrontational. That sounds sort of weird, doesn't it? That sounds a little out of place. Their worship was confrontational. Well, look at verse number 3. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. In other words, when these wise men came to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, not everybody was happy about it. Not everybody was excited about what these men were doing. They were not thrilled with the fact that these men had come to worship the newborn king. And the truth of the matter is that if you determine to worship God and to give Him the glory that is due to His name, I can promise you that Satan is going to raise up somebody to discourage you, to hinder you, to confront you, to try to stop you from worshiping the Lord God. You remember in the series on the three chairs, you remember that? The three chairs that we saw, the one first chair, those that are on fire for God, committed to God. And then over on this side you had the third chair. The chair that is it, they're in a state of confusion and all of that and unsaved. And we saw the thing that keeps those unsaved people from becoming saved is the middle chair, right? The compromising chair. Not only, remember this, not only does the middle chair make it almost possible for the people in this chair to get saved, but there was another thing that was mentioned. The people in the middle chair are constantly throwing water and trying to put out the spiritual fire of those in the first chair. Remember that? Here's the point. Anytime you start giving to God the worship that praises Him, the worship that He deserves, Satan is going to find a carnal, backslidden Christian somewhere to throw water on it and to try to extinguish what you are doing to worship God. It's confrontational. It's confrontational. We need to hurry on. Number five, their worship was emotional. It was emotional. When people see the working of God in their life, when people see how God is leading in their lives, it is a natural thing that they should worship with emotion. They should worship with emotion. And the greater the display of God's working, the greater the display of God's leading in our lives, usually the greater the emotion is going to be. Notice in verse 9 and verse number 10, the Bible says, "Lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced and said, 'Whoopee.'" No, that's not what it says. They rejoiced with joy. It's not what it says either, is it? They rejoiced with great joy. No, that's not what it says either. The Bible says they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. It was emotional. It was emotional. Now, let me make an important distinction here. Public worship. In other words, this is when we come together, public setting, and a person begins to feel the working of God in their life and they publicly begin to worship the Lord. They publicly begin to worship God. I don't mind I don't mind when I'm preaching, God speaks to somebody's heart, God is blessing them in the course of the sermon, and they say, Amen. That doesn't bother me at all. Doesn't bother me at all. However, I do mind when public worship becomes a distraction to the proclamation of God's Word. True worship will never go to the point of interfering from other people to be able to concentrate and to hear the preaching of God's Word. Never will. Never will. In public worship, there's nothing more important than what we're doing right now. This is why we come together. It is to proclaim, it is to hear the Word of God. That's why we come. And therefore, it is never right to allow our public worship to hinder or to distract others from hearing what God is desiring to say to them, you see. That's public worship. Now let me talk just a minute about private worship. You come to church, you hear the message, God speaks to your heart, you got the study notes, you go home, you take your Bible, you go through the study notes, you review the verses, you review the points, the Spirit of God takes what you heard, begins to work in your heart, and it begins to just sort of bubble up in your soul, and you go in your prayer closet, and you can have, as Pastor Worley used to say, you can have a Bapticostal spell. Just help yourself. It's you and God. Nothing wrong with that. But you do it in your closet. Because here's why. Here's why. If you begin to do that in a public display, there are always going to be some who are going to say, Wow. I want to be like that. So they begin to imitate you. Problem. You do it in sincerity. They do it in hypocrisy. See the problem? What you do in sincerity, they jump on the bandwagon, they become hypocrites. Worship. Need to understand, it is emotional. But the emotion should have a proper setting. That's the idea that I want you to understand. True worship is emotional, but it will never distract others from hearing, learning the Word of God. Number six, worship. Their worship was relational. Their worship was relational. I don't have time to go into a deep study of this. Let me just mention a couple of things. We know from the Old Testament scriptures in Numbers chapter 22 and verse number 5 that Balaam was from Pethor, a city which was located near to the city of Babylon. That's where Balaam was from. And in Numbers chapter 24 and verse number 17, Balaam gave a prophecy, even though he was an unwilling prophet. He did give a prophecy that was given to him by God. And the prophecy was simply that when the Messiah came, the coming of the Messiah would be accompanied by a star. That was the prophecy that was given. Later on in Babylon, during the Babylonian captivity, you have a young man by the name of Daniel, who is carried away into the Babylonian captivity. And in Daniel chapter 9, the Lord God revealed to Daniel the time frame when this star would appear. So there was given the sign of a star, and the time frame was given to those people there in Babylon. Now here's the point that I want you to understand. Those men who followed the star when Jesus was born, they did not follow the star because they were merely scientifically curious about this new star that they had spotted in the sky. That's not why they followed it. The truth of the matter is, they followed it because they knew exactly what the star meant. That's why when they came to Herod the king, they said, "We want to know, where is this one who is born the king of the Jews? We have seen," what'd they say? "We have seen his star." How did they know that was his star? They heard the prophecy of Balaam. They heard the application of Daniel. And therefore, through the centuries of time, their ancestors had passed down the teachings of Balaam, the teaching of Daniel, so that when these men came to worship the Christ, they knew exactly what it was they had seen. They knew why it was there. It's relational. Their worship was related to the biblical truth, the biblical light that they had received. It's relational. Now that's our introduction. We got a few minutes left. Point number seven. The worship of these wise men was also sacrificial. And that's where we're going to be spending the rest of our time this afternoon. The worship of these wise men was sacrificial. So notice three things with me that these men were willing to give in order that they might worship God. Three things that they were willing to give in order that they might worship God. Number one, they gave their time. They gave their time. Verse number one, the Bible says there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. To travel from Babylon to Jerusalem would require an absolute investment of time. There would be an investment of time required to make such a journey. It was a trip that would cover hundreds of miles. In fact, following the trade route, which was the normal route that men would take in those days, it was a trip of nearly 1,600 kilometers. That was the trip that they were involving themselves to make. It required an investment of time. It was not only a trip of 100 miles, it was a trip that would require many days. A camel, I have read. I've never ridden a camel. But I've read that a camel, in the course of a day, can travel between 40 to 48 kilometers in one day. 40 to 48 kilometers in one day. And if those men had pushed their camels to the max, if they had urged them to move at the top speed that they could go, if they pushed them to the max every day, it would have taken them about 33 days to make the trip from Babylon to Jerusalem. Take them about 30 days, or 33 days. Now, most of us do not have to travel that far to worship God. Do we? We don't have to travel that far to worship God. In fact, I've heard people say, "Well, I would go to your church. It's just too far." In Singapore? Come on. But anyway, here's the fact. If we're going to truly worship God, it will cost us our time. If you come to every service, at the most, you're going to have to invest about 7-8 hours. If you come Sunday morning, Sunday school, Sunday morning church, Sunday afternoon, travel to 3 services, travel home. Wednesday night, travel to activity center, prayer meeting, travel home. 6-7 hours. That's about it. Plus the time that you spend every day on your own reading God's Word, meditating on God's Word, praying over God's Word, asking the Holy Spirit to teach you things that you need to learn from God's Word. But the truth of the matter is, most Christians will never truly worship God at church or at home because they're not willing to take the time. They have more important things to do. What in your life is more important than God? I mean, think about it. What in your life is more important than your relationship with God? And yet I have people tell me all the time, well, Pastor, I'm going to go to your church. I'll go to your church. Unless I have something more important to do. Yeah. That's the attitude, isn't it? That's the attitude. True worshiper, is going to have to give some time. It's going to take some time. We cannot live in a wicked and sinful world and then walk into church on Sunday ready to meet God in true worship. You can't do that. You can't do that. There must be time that is spent every day preparing our soul to meet with God. There must be time every day repenting of the sin that God points out. Sinful actions, sinful attitudes. There needs to be time spent every day feeding on God's Word and spending time in prayer. In other words, before we can offer true worship to God, there has to be time spent invested in focusing on God and God alone. It's going to take time. It's going to take time. These men gave their time. There's a second observation that I want us to notice, and that is this. These men gave their wealth. They gave their wealth. Verse number 11, the Bible says that when the wise men came to the house where Jesus was, and then it says that when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts. And then the gifts are identified for us. It was the gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now we could spend a lot of time talking about the symbolism of the gifts, but that's not the issue that we're dealing with here. Let me just simply say that these gifts were not cheap. Okay? These were not cheap gifts. These were not cheap gifts. But notice that we're not told how much was brought. We're just told what the gift was. We're not told how much was brought. We're not given the total value of the gifts. And I think there is a biblical reason for that. And you may want to write this down. This is a profound thought. The reason why the total value of their gifts is not given to us is because it's none of our stinking business. Did you get that? It's none of our business how much they brought. It's none of our business. It's just like when we come to worship God and we bring our gifts to Him. That's nobody else's business. It's between you and God. It's between you and God. Now please understand that there is a difference in what is brought and what is given to God. If our worship is motivated by a desire to be seen and praised by men, that is not true worship. Remember the people that when Jesus observed them giving their offerings in the temple? Remember there were some who came in everybody watching? Watch this. Got this big bag of money. Kaboom! Into the treasury. Everybody went, wow, did you see that? Give a hand for Jesus. Boy, don't that make you want to puke? Anyway, and then the little widow woman came in. Two little mites. There were no sounding trumpets. And she dropped them in and nobody applauded. Nobody was impressed. Except for one. Jesus was very impressed. You see, what you give, it's for God, not to impress men. And when it comes to our giving, we need to understand there's a difference in two things. First of all, we need to understand that our tithe is a payment. Our tithe is a payment. One tenth. That's 10%. That's 10 cents on every dollar. Okay? 10 cents on every dollar. One tenth of all of our income belongs to God. Leviticus chapter 27, verse number 32. It is God who gives us the power to get wealth. It is God who blesses us with the ability to earn our money. And because of His blessings that God has given to us, one tenth of everything that we receive is to be paid back to Him. And the Bible makes it very clear that that one tenth belongs to Him. Therefore, it is declared to be holy. It's holy. Therefore, if we fail to pay the tithe, if we fail to keep for ourselves that which God has declared to be holy for Himself, then the Bible says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 8 to verse number 10, that we are guilty of robbery. We have robbed God. We are guilty of robbery, and the result of it is we shall be under a curse. Now, I didn't make that up. Don't get mad at me. That's what God said. When you get your salary, you say, I don't get a salary. My mom and dad give me an allowance. Young people. 10% of that allowance, you ought to give that to God. Start young. Start young. But that 10% belongs to God. It's holy to Him, the Bible says. So when you come to church and you see the offering basket go by, and you have received a salary, you have received a money of any kind, then 10% of that, you pay that to God. That's a payment. Number two, our offering is a present. You know the difference, right? You know the difference between a payment and a present? Suppose I loan Brother David $100. Boy, I'd never do that. But anyway, suppose I did. Suppose I loan him $100. And he says, okay, Pastor, I'll tell you what, next Sunday I will pay you back. Okay. shake hands. We agree on the deal. I make him sign with blood. Okay? Next Sunday comes, Brother David comes in and he says, "Hey, Pastor." Boy, I'm excited because I need that $100. And he says, "Hey, Pastor, how you doing? I want to give you a present." "What do you mean a present? I don't want a present. I want the payment." All right? Those of you who got a loan from the bank, you're paying a mortgage on a house, try that with your banker. Try that with your banker. "Hey, Mr. Banker Man, I want to give you a present." "I don't want your present. I want my payment." Now, after you make the payment, then you give me the present, right? Yeah, that's how it works. It's the same way with God. You don't give God an offering until you have paid what you owe Him. Okay? Until you've paid what you owe Him. In other words, God says, "Okay, I've blessed you. I've given you the mental ability, the physical ability to do this job. I have blessed you so that you're able to do the job. You're able to earn this money. We are in a partnership together. Here's the deal. 10% belongs to me. 90% I give it to you. You pay what you owe me." After you have paid, then from the 90% that I have given to you, from that 90% now, you can give a present to God. You can make an offering to God. Sometimes we call it faith promise offering. Or it may be an offering for a special project or a special need. But here's the point. God will not accept your present until you make your payment. It involves true worship. It involves giving our wealth. It involves giving our wealth. You say, "How much should I give? How much should I give?" Well, that's between you and God. And the reason why it is that way is because if we begin to make public what our giving is, you know what the result is? "How much you give?" "Oh, really?" Boy, you ought to hear my basket when it hit, or my bag when it hits the bottom of the basket. Boy, the usher's arm nearly breaks. It's so heavy. I drop that thing in, and it woo, you know that. And pride, right? Pride. Or it becomes a source of shame because we give so little compared to somebody else. So the danger in making what we give to God as an offering, the danger of making that known, and the reason why the Bible tells us that we should not make it known, is simply because on the one hand it can cause us to become proud, or on the other hand it may cause us to become ashamed. That's why, speaking of a special offering, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and by the way, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I've heard people use this text to teach tithing. This is not talking about tithing. This is talking about your personal offerings after you've paid what you owe. This is now your personal offering to the Lord. Notice what the Apostle Paul said. He said, 2 Corinthians 8:12, "For if there be first a willing mind..." Did you get that? Anybody willing? You have a willing mind to pay your debts? No, you don't. Nobody wants to pay their debts. "Man, if I didn't have to keep paying these bills, I could have a lot of money." Did you ever think about that? We pay the debt. Why? Because we have to. Right? We want to keep our house. We want to keep the lights turned on. We want to keep the water flowing through the pipes. We don't pay our debts because we willingly desire to do so. We do so for self-preservation. That's why we do it. Paul's not talking about that, though. He's talking about giving with a willing mind. He says, if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. In other words, when it comes to giving, there is no set amount required for an offering. It is according to the willingness of your mind. 10%? You don't even have to pray about that. That one belongs to God. But whatever you give as an offering over and above that 10%, it must come, key word, it must come from a willing mind. If I'm giving an offering of X number of dollars because I want to be like you, I'm not doing it because I love God, and I'm not doing it really because I want to do it. I just want to have the fame and the notoriety that you have as a big giver. Does the story of Ananias and Sapphira mean anything? You remember why they gave that land, or why they said they sold the land and gave all the money to the church? You remember why they did that? Because they wanted to be recognized in the same way that Barnabas was recognized. And therefore they lied, they were deceitful, and God killed them. It's a serious thing. It's a serious thing. Willing mind, right heart attitude. These men had it. And therefore they were willing to come, and they brought these gifts. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. How much was it? We don't know. None of our business. But they brought it to God, because it was an offering of worship to God. Between them and God, the offering was made. They gave of their time. They gave of their wealth. Number three, I want you to notice a third thing. They gave their pride. They gave their pride. The Bible says in verse number 1, "Behold, there came wise men from the east." These men were wise in understanding the sciences. In fact, another way of looking at the term that is used here for these men, they were astrologers. They were students of science. They invested their life in studying the sciences, observing the stars. Since people determined things by the stars, these were men who were naturally highly respected in their culture. These were men who were highly honored in their society. In fact, because of their knowledge of the stars and the movements of the stars, these men were actually known as king makers. Men of great importance. The importance of these men is seen in the fact that when they came into Jerusalem, they were immediately given an audience with King Herod. I guarantee you, you don't just walk into a king's presence unless you are somebody, right? These men were men of importance, not only in Babylon, but afar. They come to Jerusalem and immediately they are invited into the presence of the king. These were men of sophistication. These were men of intellect. These were men of power. These were men of great social standing. You get the picture? Now listen to this. Verse number 11. "And when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, And notice what they did. These men of great importance, these men of great sophistication, these men of great education, here they come before this little child, and they, the Bible says, they fell down. And they worshiped Him. They humbled themselves. They were used to men bowing to them, but when they came into the presence of the Christ child, they humbled themselves. And they bowed down, and they worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're out of time. Let me close with one thought. True worship. A lot of people talk about it. The sad fact is, not many people are willing to pay the price. Because true worship, it's always going to cost you. It'll cost you your time. It may actually mean switching off the television and opening the Bible. It may actually mean putting that cell phone that you can't walk down the sidewalk without looking at. Isn't it amazing? How you see people walking down the sidewalk. My soul and body. Pray they never meet an open drainage hole, right? Catastrophe. That may mean turning that dumb thing off and opening up God's Word. It's going to cost you your time. May cost you your wealth. God may lay something on your heart that He wants you to do in a special way for Him. May cost you in your pride. May come a time when you may need to humble yourself before others and become a servant like Jesus did. The question I would ask is simply this as we bring this to a close. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ enough to pay whatever the price may be to give to Him the worship that He deserves? May God help it to be so. May God help it to be so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You.